If you could turn to your Bibles to me to the New Testament, Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 to 18. I'll be reading from that text in Revelation. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamon and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstand, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hair of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnishes bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Amen.
Thank you, Brian. Thanks, everybody else. Well, dear friends, we're going to have a look at the question of the Trinity, but under the heading, Answering the Door, What to Say to Jehovah's Witnesses About Jesus. But it's a talk about the Trinity, and I hope that we will come away with our hearts filled and come away rejoicing in what the Lord has done for us in His work as Father and Son and Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that what you have told us in the Scriptures is everything that we need to know for salvation, everything that we need to know you, to be right with you. You have been very clear with us. We pray now that you'd give us open minds and open hearts to understand some more about the wonder of what you have done for us and the wonder of knowing you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, have you had the knock at the door, usually to be greeted by two people who want to talk to you about world affairs, want to talk to you about global problems and to discuss where society is heading? Of course, they are the movement we know as Jehovah's Witnesses. And as they talk to you, they want to offer you, they want to offer me a hope that there is a great future, and this great future lies in the coming kingdom of Jehovah. I want to say at the outset that we must never look at these people as weird or nasty. Sometimes we can be hostile towards them. They sincerely believe these things, and they are going about in great sincerity. And we've got to be very careful of coming across in a harsh and an unloving way. But what they're saying as they come to us with all of this is very much like what we would say too if we were to get into conversations with people in our general neighborhood, if we were to go knocking on the doors too, because we are concerned that our fellow human beings also know the truth about the future. We also want them to know the God that is bringing this great future. But their position is absolutely not our position when you drill down deeply. Many out in the world, many just out there in the general world who are not connected to the church in any real way, would regard them as some form of Christianity. They would include them in the pot that we would call Christianity. But the thing is, their doctrine is so fundamentally flawed that it's not Christian. They would be classed as a sect. When you dig down deep into their teaching, you find that you're being sold something that might look Christian, but it's got vital parts that are missing. It would be like if you went out to buy a computer, you ordered it online, it's delivered to your home, you open it up, and it hasn't got a CPU, hasn't got a central processing unit. I think that's what CPU means. Or if it doesn't have that thing, it's not going to work, because that's the central chip that controls the computer. If the computer you ordered was missing, say, a DVD drive, or missing speakers, or missing a mouse pad to put your finger on and move a little cursor around, well, you could actually still use that computer, I think. Hey, James, is that right? Yeah, getting a nod from the IT guys. You could still use it, probably with a bit of frustration, but you could still use the machine. But when the core is not there, it's useless, and the core is faulty in what the Jehovah's Witnesses are teaching, and so therefore their whole system doesn't work. It's to be rejected. Now, when I get into conversations with Jehovah's Witnesses, and I've had many in my life as they come to the door, remember one occasion when I was still living at home and studying theology, and two delightful women came to the gate, and I was washing the car with my dad, and my dad knew who they were, and he said, "They're for you, son, because I'm studying theology. You go and talk to them." And so down I went. I'm sure we've all met Jehovah's Witnesses. And when they come to me, I get straight down to one key issue, and that is the Trinity. They reject that God is three persons, and that is a critical doctrine to our faith. If we don't have that doctrine, then our faith crumbles. If you believe what they believe, that there is no Trinity, then there is no salvation. There's no payment for sin. The whole payment for sin, substitutionary atonement doctrine, doesn't work. It falls apart. And there are a number of other serious problems as well if you don't hold to the doctrine of the Trinity. And I hope you'll see at the end why this doctrine matters so much, and why the Jehovah's Witness position blows them right out of the Christian ballpark. You can't have them in the Christian ballpark. So let's start by considering what mainstream Christianity actually believes. Mainstream Christianity, that's us, would say that there is only one God, and he is made up of three persons. It would say that the Father is 100% God, that member of the Trinity, 100% God. It would say that the Son is 100% God as well, and the Holy Spirit is 100% God. But what we believe would say also that the Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is not the Father. In other words, that while God is one, and we looked at some scriptures that showed us that God is one, there is one God. In Isaiah we saw, what do we see? We had God saying in Isaiah 44 that Megan read, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God." And there's a lot of that in the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament. One God. But we believe he is one God made of three persons, three distinct persons. And so we can't say the Father is actually the Son, and that the forms change. Now, it's not possible for our minds to explain how God can be one and yet three. Over the years, I've seen a number of attempts to try and illustrate this. And so a picture is going to come up on the screen now, and you're going to see an egg, a boiled egg or a soft-boiled egg. Those are the best ones, by the way. I don't know what you like, but I like those. It's got that little bit of liquid in the middle. So there you have the soft-boiled egg. Now, the illustration would go, well, you know, you have one egg, but it's made up of three parts: a shell, then inside the egg white, and then inside that the yolk. And so, the Trinity, it's three in one. There's an illustration for you. Another one, if you go to the next picture, likens the Trinity to water in its different forms. So water can be liquid like you would have in a glass, like there's some over here. I hope it's been changed. I hope it's all fresh and new. Or it could be frozen and take the form of ice, a solid. Or if it's boiled, it comes out as a vapor, and that's the steam that we would see coming out of our kettle. And so, again, God is one, but he can be three different things. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, ice, the solid, the water, the liquid, and the vapor, the steam. Now, what's the problem with these illustrations? Let's go back to the egg. If you could just flick back, actually. I didn't tell you to do that, Simon, earlier, but if you could just flick back. Well, you see, the problem with the egg, let's have a look at that egg. In the egg, the whole Godhead is partially Father and partially Son and partially Holy Spirit. But to be a true reflection of what the Bible teaches, say the shell represents Father, then the entire egg has to be shell. It can't just be on the outside. It has to include right into the middle. It has to be one solid shell. But to fit with what the Bible teaches, so would the egg white have to be the whole egg. It would have to be this mass of egg white only. But to be consistent with the Bible, so would the yolk need to be fully the egg. It can't be partially so. And so that illustration doesn't work. So we need to put it aside. Go to the water one. The water one is hopeless too, because a body of water, or let's say this cup of water, this glass of water, the water that's in here, the full amount of water that's in here, cannot all be liquid and all be the solid ice and all be the vapor, the steam, at the same time. This entire body of water cannot be all those things at the same time. In the Bible, the Father is always the Father. He doesn't shape shift and certain times then come and appear as the Son. Maybe if we liken the vapor to be the Son. It's not like suddenly it all boils and the liquid's gone and you've got now steam. This was liquid, now it's steam. God has shapeshift from Father to Son. It doesn't work like this in the Bible's teaching. The teaching that the three persons of the Godhead are different manifestations of the different persons of God at different times is a teaching called modalism, and it's wrong. God is always the Father. He doesn't shift to then being the Son. The Son is a distinct person, a different person in the Godhead, and the Spirit is a different person. And so those understandings, those illustrations as attempts to explain are wrong. They're not biblical. A helpful diagram that you could take away with you, and you can find it on the internet, says what you see there. So there in the middle, you've got God. And it says the Father is God. The Son is God. The Holy Spirit is God. They are three distinct persons, and they are God. But if you go with the lines running across the top, the Father is not the Son. The Holy Spirit is not the Son. The Son is not the Holy Spirit. Because they are distinct persons, fully distinct. That is what mainstream Christianity believes. And I will show you in a moment how you can see that in the Bible and why it matters. But let's flick over to considering what the Jehovah's Witnesses say about the Trinity. They would say that nowhere in the Bible does it ever describe God as being part of a Trinity. Never describes God that way. It doesn't say that there is a thing called the Trinity. Secondly, they say that Jesus never claimed to be God. And they have arguments for that. Thirdly, and I'm only giving you a sample. There's much that we could look at. Thirdly, they say that Jesus is the second most important person in the universe. And why do they say that? Because second most important being? Because he was created. God actually created him. And they'll use scriptures like Colossians 1:15 that talk about Jesus being the firstborn over all creation. Or in Revelation 3:14, it talks about that he is the beginning of God's creation. So one would think then, well, the first thing that God made, the first being he made, was Jesus. He's the beginning of God's creation, Revelation 3:14. Or we know John 3:16 very well, don't we? Talking about how God so loved the world that he gave his one and only, or his only begotten Son. And so, well, begotten means that he has come from God, like perhaps our children have come from us. He's come from God. He's a created being. Well, some quick answers to those ones are as follows. When it comes to that question of Trinity, and that word not being in the Bible, that concept not being mentioned in the Bible, well, the Bible may not use the exact word Trinity, but it definitely talks of three distinct persons, or calls three distinct persons God. You can find that all over the Scriptures. And we'll talk a bit more about that one in a moment. As for Jesus never having claimed to be God, well, the answer to that one is, well, actually he did. Yes, he did claim to be God over and over. For example, listen to John chapter 8, verses 58 to 59. You must remember that in this moment, Jesus is dealing with the religious leaders, the Jewish religious leaders of the time, who are not happy with him. And he says to them in verse 58, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And he is using the name that God used for himself, I am, when he spoke to Moses. It is the utmost name that God uses for himself, and Jesus is saying that he is that. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses at that point have a different rendering of I am, to take away the divine aspect of it. But the very next verse is so interesting. How did the religious leaders respond to Jesus when he said that? Well, it says in verse 59, "So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple." They are responding to Jesus because they that way with stones, because they think he is being blasphemous in calling himself God. It would have horrified them. It would have shocked them. And so Jesus must die. That's just one example. There are many. As for Jesus being created, the second most important being, the first created entity, as for that, let's have a look at it. So they would go to Colossians 1, verse 15, for instance, which says about Jesus, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation." Now, I don't know if you can see those verses, but I'll talk them through for you. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now, at a quick glance, I might think, well, yes, he must be created because it talks about him being firstborn. But firstborn does not mean that there was a time when Jesus didn't exist and then he came into being like a creature is born. What firstborn means, and the people of the time would have understood this so well, what it means is a position. It means a place. It means a standing. It is a position of rule. It is a position of authority. It means the place of superiority that the firstborn in a family would have had. It was a birthright. And the firstborn would be the one when the parents died, when the parents moved on, the firstborn was the one who had authority over the family estate. They were in charge. They ruled. And so when it talks about Jesus being the firstborn of all creation, it means that he is the ruler. He is the one in charge of everything. It's a position. It's not talking about him having been made or created. What about Revelation 3:14? That one says this, "And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation." So it's talking about this Amen, who is Jesus. He is the faithful and true witness. And the scripture says that he is the beginning of God's creation. Once again, at first glance, if you think that if you read this at a quick glossed over read, you could think that Jesus is the first part of God's creation. He's the beginning of God's creation. But it's not talking like that. When you look at the original language, when you look at all the other scriptures around it, it's talking about Christ being the origin, that Christ is the primary source of God's creation. He is the one who made it. He is the one from whom it came. It began with Him. If you read through Colossians chapter 1, you will see that it talks about Jesus being God and being the one who created the world. And so where did it all source from? It sourced from Jesus. Everything you can see, right down to you yourself, you're sourced from Jesus. He is the creator. He is the beginning of God's creation, the origin and the source. And so when this is given, this letter that comes from John with his vision is given to the churches, Revelation 3:14 is telling you this about Jesus being the beginning because it wants the Christians to sit up and take this Jesus very, very seriously because of who he is, because he created you, because he is God. And then John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Many translations say he gave his only begotten son. And so that gives the impression that Jesus came into being, that he didn't always exist. That at some point he came into being. But the word for begotten in the Greek means of the same kind. We can't do all the Greek work now. You can read up more on it if you like. But it means that Jesus is the only one of God's kind. Like my children are my kind. They're my family. They're my kind, my type. So it describes who Jesus is and not how he came to be. It is telling us that Jesus is of the same substance as God. And I look at that Greek word would show you that. So, I've just given you a sample just to show the holes that exist in Jehovah's Witness teaching. And we could go down much deeper. And in a moment, I'm going to show you something that I think really puts the nail in the coffin. Now, their position is not new. In the 4th century, Arius, a Christian leader in Alexandria, taught that the Son of God was a subordinate entity to God the Father, to God himself. He said that there was a time when the Son was not. In other words, that Jesus was created, a created being. And therefore, Arius was saying that Jesus was less than God the Father. The Nicene Creed that we recited a moment ago was adopted in the face of this controversy to push that heresy back. And it explicitly states that the Son is fully God along with the Father. And so, some of that creed again. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth and of all things visible and invisible. And, I believe in one God, he's Father Almighty, and then it says, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, meaning of the same substance as the Father, not meaning he was created from the Father. He's of the same substance as the Father, begotten before all worlds. He's God of God, light of light, very God, which means true God of very God, true God. Then look at this, begotten, not made. So right back then, they understood what begotten meant. Not made. He's not created, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. Jesus is one substance with the Father, and by Jesus all things were made. He is the originator of all things. And then it says, and I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life. See, it's God language. Who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified. And so that creed came out because Arius, teaching things very much akin to what you'd find from those who come and knock at your door. Now in our society today, we also encounter more and more people of Islamic faith, Muslims, who reject the idea of God being Trinity too. They really struggle with it. They can't have it. And so it's important that we understand this doctrine, because that's not, the Jehovah's Witnesses are not the only ones that we will encounter. The Muslims are too. But as we will see, it is a critical doctrine. But before we go to see why it matters so much, why it is so critical, let us see that it is clearly in the Bible. Now, it isn't a problem that the word itself, Trinity, is not in the Bible. It is a theological word to describe a biblical reality. You know, the word gravity was first given to that force that we can all see that gives weight to objects. That word was given to that force in 1641. Does this mean that there was no gravity, that it didn't exist before the word was given to it? Of course not. Gravity was always there. Its name just came later on. And so it is with the Trinity. The reality was always there in the Bible, but a name was given to it later on. I can show you many passages that teach that there is one God, and yet he consists of three distinct persons. I can't give you a list of all of them now, because we would be here all night, and we don't have the time for that. I have already touched on some in showing you how the Jehovah's Witnesses mishandle the Bible. They're mistaken with the Bible. But let me give you one that is a very helpful one to remember when speaking to Jehovah's Witnesses, when they come knocking at your door. Now, remember that the big issue is that they want to put down the deity of Jesus. They don't accept that Jesus is God. They say he is not the same as God himself, as Jehovah. They say that he is a God with a small g, a created God, a created spiritual being, but he's not the same as God with a big G. But before I show this one to you from the scriptures, you need to know that when they come knocking at your door, they will argue that our translations of the Bible are faulty, and that you need the New World Translation, their translation. And so it's very hard to argue with people who reject the translation that we have. You can show them quite a number of scriptures, and when they open their Bible, it reads differently. Now, what do you do? And so the way to work with them is to take their translation and use it and show them from their own translation where they go wrong. I had an experience of this just a couple of years ago here in Australia, in our home down in Leeming, where we were living at the time. And I had a conversation with a man, and eventually I took his Bible out of his hands, and I went to these scriptures. First of all, I went to Daniel chapter 7, verses 9 to 14. Listen to these words. I don't know if... can you see it on the screen? Can you see? Is it a bit too... you can see it. Right. Well, Daniel 7, 9 to 14. I kept watching, says Daniel, as he describes his vision, until thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days sat down. Now, just let's pause there. The Ancient of Days, who is that? Well, in Old Testament language, it's talking about God himself, the one God. And he sits down. Then it describes him. It says, his clothing was white like snow, and the hair of his head was like clean wool. A very typical expression or description of God, because he's so pure, he's so holy. It's describing him. And by the way, I remind you, this is the Jehovah's Witness version that you are looking at. This is not from our translations, but it fits. It then talks about God's throne. His throne was flames of fire. Its wheels were a burning fire. A stream of fire was flowing and going out from before him. A thousand thousands kept ministering to him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court took its seat, and books were opened. And so that part of Daniel 7 goes on. A grand picture, a glorious picture of us, Daniel particularly, being taken into the heavenlies, into the throne room. And there is Almighty God being described. And we should be awestruck at that picture. He's powerful. He's pure, as we see with the whiteness, and he's powerful, as we see with the description of fire. Well, Daniel goes on, I kept watching in the visions of the night, And look, with the clouds of the heavens, someone like a son of man was coming. So now we have a figure appearing, a human figure, a son of man. And he gained access to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him up close before that one. And to him, to this son of man, this human figure, and to him, they were given rulership, honor, and a kingdom that the peoples, nations, and language groups should all serve him. His rulership is an everlasting rulership that will not pass away, and his kingdom will not be destroyed. So when I read that with the man at the door, he said to me, the Ancient of Days is God, all that we've been discussing, and this grand description and powerful description of God. And he said, the Son of Man is a human figure, and yes, it's Jesus. Ultimately, it's fulfilled as Jesus later on. And Jesus is then given by God this position of rulership. But they've softened it a bit in their version because it actually talks about him being worshipped. But here it talks about honor, I think it says. And to him we're given rulership, honor, and a kingdom. So we had a discussion and we agreed what this was talking about, put the worship thing aside. Then I said to him, well, let's turn to Revelation as was read by Brian. So if we could go to the next slide. Revelation 1, and I'm going to look at 12 to 18. Now here's John talking about a vision that he had. John, one of the apostles, one of the disciples. And he hears his voice and he says, I turned to see who was speaking with me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, someone like a son of man. So he is seeing a human figure. And in the Bible, that term, son of man, is very significant because it's talking about this particular one that was going to come, this Messiah, this king, this savior figure who would come and rule, who would fix up our world. Well, that's who John sees, the son of man figure. And he's clothed in a garment that reached down to the feet and wearing a golden sash around his chest. Moreover, his head and his hair were white wool, as snow. Remember, this is the version of the Jehovah's Witnesses. It's the New World Translation. And so the Son of Man figure is described like God Almighty. He's got this great whiteness about him, this purity. And his eyes were like a fiery flame. And his feet were like fine copper when glowing in a furnace. And so there you have the Son of Man being described like the Ancient of Days in Daniel 7. Jesus is God. He's one and the same. And it talks on further. His voice was like the sound of many waters. And we could unpack all the godness in that too if we had the time. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth a sharp, long, two-edged sword was protruding. His word is powerful. His word that creates, it is another God description. And his countenance, his face, that means, was like the sun when it shines at its brightest. It is riddled with Old Testament language that describes God Almighty himself. And here it has been given to Jesus, the Son of Man. Verse 17. What is John's response? When I saw him, I fell as dead at his feet. If you've been reading the Bible for a while, what does that remind you of? Isaiah chapter 6. When he is taken into the heavenly realm and faces the true God, God Almighty, he falls down on his face in the same way. John, I fell as dead at his feet. But he is seeing Almighty God himself in Jesus. And he laid his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. Didn't we just read that a moment ago in Isaiah? Jesus said, God says about himself, thus says the Lord. Translated back into the Hebrew, that word Lord is Jehovah, Yahweh. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Here's Jesus touching John and saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I became dead. We know that's what happened to Jesus. But look, I am living forever and ever, and I have the keys of death and of the grave. Now, dear friends, I don't know about you, but if we cannot see that in the same person, Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, is to be found everything about the God of the Old Testament, Almighty God Himself, then I don't know where our logic comes from. And that, dear friends, comes from the New World Translation, which a Jehovah's Witness will bring to your door. And so I think that's probably one of the first things I would want to do, and only things really, is say to them, what do you do with that? And so the man that came to my door, I said to him, what do you do with that? He didn't have an answer. And he spoke like he would come back to me, and he never did. Never heard from him again. Well, with that background, let's be a confident people that the doctrine of the Trinity is biblical. Jesus is fully God, 100% God. But here's why it matters. It matters that he is fully God and yet a distinct person, different from the Father, different from the Holy Spirit. Charles Hodge was a Presbyterian theologian, and he was the principal of Princeton University between 1852 and 1878. And he said that all that God has revealed to us in his word is there for the sake of our salvation. He has told us, God has told us things that we need to know for our salvation. He hasn't just told us about the Trinity so we can have some interesting facts for a game of biblical trivial pursuit. He has told us what he is like because we need to know that. So let me show you three reasons, and we'll close on these reasons, why this doctrine is so important. Number one, it explains the truth that God is love. The Bible tells us God is love. We have this in John. John says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, in 1 John. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. God is love. That is something to do with his essence. That is who he is. Now, love is a hugely important feature in our world, isn't it? It does exist in our world, even though we're broken, in a broken form, because we are still sinners, and we are marred by selfishness. But it does exist, doesn't it? Of course, if we all loved perfectly, there would be no poverty in our world. There would be no war in our world. There would be no crisis in Iraq right now with the ISIS group, the Islamic States. They call themselves the Islamic States in Iraq and Al-Sham. There wouldn't be all these problems if there was perfect love. But it does exist. Love does exist. We all know what love is because we experience it. We do experience it to some extent. We love our children. And so we feel and experience that love going on. We love our family. We love our friends. It may not be perfect, but that love is there. We will do things to benefit these people when they have need. It is something, this experience, this action of love, it is something that exists in relationships. If I was the only living being on this planet, I could not love, because I'd have no one to express that love to. I couldn't know what it is. It needs another to express love to. Or I might get into trouble for this, or as the Americans say, I'm going to look at the Americans now, or do you guys say that someone loves on you? Shelley doesn't like it, but is it said? Yes, it is. Someone loves on you. It's a thing you do to somebody. You express it to somebody. Well, the Bible cannot say that God is love, the very definition of love, if he is just one God and one person. According to the Jehovah's Witnesses, God existed alone in the universe at one time. And at that time, he could not have known what love is. He couldn't have known love. And yet the Bible says that he is love. And so no wonder, when we turn to the book of Genesis, at creation we see, God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. The Trinity is there in creation. There's this plurality of speech. And then it goes on to say, and let them, this creation that we make, have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And then it says this. So God created man in his own image. Remember, God is a plurality. There's a relationship in that Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit. And that is a relationship where love is able to be expressed and felt. There's community there. It says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And that is so important. That is one of the reflections of being like God, that we have been created as a plurality, to be able to be in community, to be able to have relationship, to be able to express love. It is something distinct to us as people. And it's a reflection of God. If he was one, and there was no Trinity, no community, then he couldn't be love, and we couldn't be a reflection of that in our relationships. That is very important. Secondly, it's an important doctrine because it shows God is righteous in his justice. About 10 years ago, Steve Chalk, who is a well-known, and I say inverted commas, Christian leader in England, he caused much controversy in saying that the substitutionary death of Jesus was cosmic child abuse. And others like him have said that that teaching, that the Father is there and the Son is the one who has to go and die for the sin of the world, is an abhorrent teaching. Because it's like the Father sits back and then sends his Son off to die to settle his need for justice against human rebellion. And it would indeed be a cruel thing, and it would bring God's righteousness into question if he just let someone else, this innocent party, go out and do this. So what do you say to Steve Chalk? What do you say to him? It kind of does look bad. Well, what you say to Steve Chalk is, well, you haven't understood the Trinity. Because Jesus is not this helpless third party who then stands between the Father, who's on the one side, and the sinners, as if he is cut off and not God. He's got nothing to do with God. Because you see, Jesus is fully God. And so it is utterly accurate to say that God died on the cross for the sin of the world. We can say that God in Christ died on the cross. Jesus, the God-man. And that is what is so profound about this. That God himself would pay for us in Christ. Now, I don't want to embarrass Jesse, but when he was, looking up now, when he was 2, he got this. We had a little picture Bible, and he could just about speak a little bit of English, a bit of language. But we would look at this Bible, and we would talk about the key things that are in the Bible. We taught him about God, and we would ask him, for instance, as there were drawings in that picture Bible of creation, we'd say, who made everything? Who made the trees? Who made the animals? Who made the people? And we taught him it was God, and he would tell us that it was God. We taught him about Jesus, and we taught him that Jesus was God. And there is a picture in that book of baby Jesus, and usually when we asked him who the baby was, he would say, baby Jesus. But around his second birthday, we asked him one night when we were reading who that was. We pointed to that picture of baby Jesus, and his answer struck us. He said, baby God. Now, he's actually right. Little two-year-old was right. Because in Christ, we find God himself. And so it's very important if we're to see God as righteous in his justice. It isn't cosmic child abuse. It is God himself in the mystery of the Trinity that we can't get our heads around, but it's still God himself dying there on the cross. Lastly, why it's important? Well, because it makes forgiveness boundless. The Bible has the idea of substitutionary atonement all over it. You read the Old Testament, the sacrificial system with the animals on the altar, dying in the place of the sinners that brought the animal. But of course, the animal couldn't really take the place of sinners. It's pointing to a day when a real sacrifice that can do the job would come. So a real sacrifice, an effective sacrifice, is needed for sin to be paid for. These animals couldn't take the place. It had to be one of the same kind. But the trouble is, how can another man pay for me? Because all men are sinful. All women are sinful. And so they have their own sin to pay for. So it would have to be a sinless man, or a sinless person, sinless woman. One, in a sense, who has the capital to be able to pay my debt. If I am in debt, I can't ask you to pay my financial debts if you also have debts to pay. But if you are debt-free and cash flush, then you are in a place to pay for me. But what about the debts of everybody else? There are many people that are in debt in Australia. Credit card debt, mortgages. What about the debt of the world nationally? The debt of Greece and the debt of Spain and the debt of the United States. We'd have to find somebody to pay all that off who had limitless funds. Well, that is where Jesus comes in when it comes to our debt and sin. He is not just an ordinary but sinless man who can take the place of one ordinary sinful man. He, being Trinity, being fully God, being the infinite God, is therefore a being of infinite value, and so he can be the substitute for many. And so again, the Trinity is critical. It is a critical doctrine. Many reject it because it cannot be packed into human reason. But we should not be surprised that there are things about God that defy human understanding. We are talking about eternal things here. We are talking about things that we are trying to understand as beings caught up in time and space. And so how can the things of the eternal realm fit neatly into packages of understanding in our realm of time and space? I should not be surprised that there is much about God that remains a mystery. If I truly believe that he is great, that he is eternal, and that he is a being way beyond my finite, small, little humanity. And so, dear friends, the Trinity is critical, and we should not be beside ourselves if we can't put it into a box and explain it all away. In fact, we should be very glad about that, because God must be huge and mysterious and vast if we are to go, wow, as opposed to being able to put him into our little box and explain him in every single way. If you don't believe the Trinity, then you have not put your faith in the gospel message, in the gospel message of the Bible. And so, not to teach the Trinity, to put the Trinity down, is to teach a false gospel. Because unless you have Jesus as fully God paying for us, there is no payment for sin. And therefore, to teach a doctrine that's against the Trinity is deadly. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that you've revealed to us, and how we thank you that you have shown us the things that we need to know so that we can be confident about our salvation that has been bought for us by the death of God in Christ on that cross. Thank you for your clear word on what we need to know. And help us, Lord, to be content with the fact that much is mystery, because we're dealing with God in eternity as people who are finite, caught up in time and space. We commend these things to you, and we pray for your help in understanding these things and standing up for them. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's stand together and let's sing Ancient of Days. This is God Almighty, and it's Jesus who is the Ancient of Days too.